Shall we turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 12? The Gospel of John, chapter 12, reading from verse 23 to verse 26. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Then in Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 4. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, shall we turn back to John chapter 12, where our Lord speaks to us concerning the one great condition of fruitfulness. And he reveals to us very clearly that if this one condition is not met, then fruitfulness cannot take place. And he uses the illustration of the corn of wheat. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Only one of two things can happen to the corn of wheat. It's going to live or it's going to die. Only one of two things. No middle ground. If it lives, it's barren. If it dies, it's fruitful. No middle ground. You see that? Here we have a law in the spiritual realm, the law of fruitfulness. For example, you have laws that govern the natural world. You have laws that govern farming, the law of sowing and reaping. If you said to a farmer, "You're a man of God, yes, you trust the Lord, yes. Why don't you pray and don't bother about plowing the ground, sowing your seed, and trust him for a harvest. Trust God to give you a harvest. Really a man of prayer, a man of faith, he'll honor your prayer, he'll honor your faith." What would the farmer say? Oh no. Certain conditions must be fulfilled if I'm to have a harvest. I must plow, I must sow if I would reap. The law of harvest. And so in the spiritual realm, here you have the law of fruitfulness. Now, I want you to underline this. Only one thing must happen to the corn of wheat if it's going to bear fruit. Just one thing and one thing only. If it dies. That's all. We had many, many interesting missionaries in Japan. And one of the most outstanding and one of the most fruitful was a man we called Pop Ross. Now, Pop, when he came to Japan, was about 65. And when he left Japan, he must have been in his early 80s. He slaughtered the King's English. But the Spirit of God had obviously called Pop to Japan. Pop and Ma Ross. Before they came to Japan, they had a ministry in Washington, a telephone mission in Washington, and the idea was that they advertised in newspapers and they had people to call a certain number and ask for grace. And they would call this telephone number and Pop would answer and they would say, I want to speak to Grace. And he'd speak to them about the grace of God, see. This is Pop's idea. Needless to say, Pop was very original. But Pop was called to give out tracts to students in Japan. And he used to park himself near a certain railroad station where literally tens of thousands of university students passed every day. And you'd see Pop with two great sacks crossed on his shoulders, bulging with tracts, thousands of tracts. And it didn't matter what the weather was, here Pop would be handing out his tracts to these students. And he was used to bring a number of them to the Lord. And one very cold morning, we had a prayer meeting in the center near to where Pop had his tract ministry. And I said to Pop, let's go and have a cup of tea together. And so we went into a little restaurant and we sat down. And the waitress had hardly had time to bring the cup of tea when Pop was looking out the window. He said, I'm sorry, Joe. He said, I just don't have time for this tea. He said, look at those students. And he was off out of the restaurant giving out his tracts. There was a very militant Japanese pastor. He wasn't too fond of missionaries, very critical of them. And he came all the way from Hokkaido, which is in northern Japan, down to Tokyo to come to a conference. And Pop was one of the speakers at this conference. And I said to him, why did you come all the way from Hokkaido to the conference? He said, to hear Pop. I said, to hear Pop? Yes. He said, we admire his spirit. The Japanese loved him. Now, here was a corn of wheat that wasn't polished. It's not what you can do to the corn of wheat, it's what happens to it. You know what I mean? You can take a corn of wheat and polish it just a little bit more. It's got a hard, shiny coat on it. And you can polish that coat and just make it shine a little bit more. Is it going to bear fruit? No. That's not how fruit's born. Well, polish it just a little more. You know, give it one more degree of polish. Good point? That's not going to bear fruit. You can have more degrees than a thermometer and not bear fruit. It's not what you do to it, you see, it's what happens to it. Will it die? That's the issue. Will it die? If it dies, it will bear fruit. If it does not die, it won't. Now, these are the words of the Lord. They're his words. Well, what are you going to do to this corn of wheat in order that it might die? Well, you're going to place it under the ground. Dig a little hole, take your corn of wheat, put it under the ground, cover it over. There it is. Well, where is it? It's lost sight of. Nobody sees it. Nobody notices it. Nobody praises it. Nobody's conscious of it. It's gone. It's underground. Now, are you willing for that? Are you willing to be a nobody and a nothing, never noticed, never listened to, never taken account of? You wouldn't have come that far. What happens to it when it's under the ground? Well, the first thing is it begins to lose its shiny coat. It begins to fall off. It begins to disintegrate. It simply falls apart. It is now totally unlike what it formerly was. It's falling apart. It dies. And out of that death, there springs forth life for others. That's fruitfulness. And nothing but that is fruitfulness. That's a law in the spiritual realm. What is the meaning of the cross? The meaning of the cross is a life laid down to be found again in others. That's the meaning of the cross. When you take up the cross to follow your Lord, what is going to happen? For the first time, you're going to live for others. Your life is to be laid down in order that others might have life. That's the principle. A life laid down to be found again in others. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now you take the corn of wheat, you drop it into the ground, it disintegrates, it falls apart, and then out of that ground comes the what? The blade, the ear, then the full corn in the ear, all out of one grain. But then you take that full corn in the ear and you do the same thing again until finally you have a great harvest. If the life in this world is not laid down, God's purpose for that life cannot be fulfilled. You see, it's not what you know, it's what you are. It's what you are. Are you willing to accept the sentence of death upon your life in this world for Jesus' sake and for others? Are you willing to lay it down? In other words, to die. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Only one of two attitudes to your life in this world. You can love it or you can hate it. You can live for it or you can turn from it. Now, if you were to sum up our Lord's life in one word, you could sum it up in the word others. Others. He lived for what? He lived to do the will of his Father. He lived that he might be what? A sacrifice for us. He lived for others. I am among you as he that what? I'm among you as he that serveth. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He lived for others. The corn of wheat. Living for others. Then he goes on to speak about service. In verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Now, what is our Lord saying here? That as he subjected himself absolutely to the will of his Father, so the one who would serve him must submit himself absolutely to him. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where does service begin? When you follow Christ. That's when it begins. It doesn't begin when you take a tract and go out on the street and give it to somebody. It begins when you follow Christ. If any man serve me, who are you serving? You are serving Christ. Let him follow me. As I submitted myself absolutely to the will of my Father, so you must submit yourself absolutely to my will. And to do that, you must die to your life in this world in order that you might live unto me. And what follows? And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will I Father honor. Now I want you to notice the emphasis is on serving him. The Lord Jesus, when he speaks about service, calls you to himself. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, down the centuries of the history of the church, what have you discovered? There are certain men that God honored. But without exception, those men whom God honored were men who accepted this principle. Death to their life in this world, the laying down of their life that others might have life. Now let's turn across to Genesis 22. We take an example of this in the Old Testament. Then we'll go across to Philippians 2 and take the supreme example of all, our Lord in his self-abnegation. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Now take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now God is going to test Abraham. God did tempt Abraham. God did test Abraham. Why is he testing him? Because he wants to bless him. Never be afraid when God's testing you. He wants to bless you. The greater the test, the greater the blessing. And so he's going to test Abraham because he has great blessing in store for Abraham. But how is he testing him? He doesn't say, Now take Isaac and offer him up for a burnt offering. He says, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now God is asking Abraham to do what? The last thing he would ever choose to do. The last thing he would ever choose to do. And before he can do the will of God, he must surrender three things. The first thing he must surrender is his intellect. Why? Because what God is asking him to do doesn't make sense. What about all the promises concerning Isaac? Offer him up for a burnt offering? You might say yes, but Abraham was convinced that God would raise him from the dead. Well, it still doesn't make sense. Why offer him up if God's going to raise him from the dead? Any way you look at it, it doesn't make sense. They're a natural man. That's the first thing he had to surrender. And it's the first thing we must surrender. God's going to tell you to do things at times that just don't add up. They don't make sense. Tell me 7 years ago to commence a Bible school. That didn't make sense to me. For 30 years, I'd been in evangelistic work and Bible teaching, itinerant Bible teaching, and here I am in my 50s, commence a Bible school. That doesn't make sense to me. It still doesn't make sense. But that's what I did, and that's what I'm doing. You see, he's going to ask you to do things that just do not make sense to you, to the natural man. The second thing he had to surrender was his what? His emotions. He loved Isaac. The third thing he had to surrender, and the most important of all, was what? His will. He must will to do the will of God. He had to surrender his will. Three things. He had to surrender his intellect. He had to surrender his emotions. He had to surrender his will. Not until you surrender your will does God really have you. The will is central in the life of the Spirit. It's central. From time to time, usually about once a month at school, we have a day of prayer and fasting. Tremendous days, usually. Days of real nearness to the Lord. And the last day of prayer and fasting that we had, there was a girl at school, a fine girl. I knew her very well, knew her intimately. And the Lord spoke to her. And I knew she had a certain need in her heart. You would say that she loved the Lord, no doubt about it. But there was not that sweetness. There was not that perhaps indefinable something that you see in the true corn of wheat that's fallen into the ground to die. And I was walking across the campus and she came to me. And she said, the Lord has been speaking to me for 2 months. He wants my will. I said, well, what are you going to do about it? Going to give it to him? And she said, so she put her head on my shoulder and we prayed. And she surrendered her will to the Lord. And what a change. All the students noticed it. All the students said, what has happened to this girl? She's awfully sweet. There's a spiritual sweetness, a spiritual aroma about her that speaks more eloquently than anything that she could say. I wonder if a person would say that about you. What took place that day in that girl? I'll tell you what took place. Death took place. Death took place. And what's going to take place here with Abram before he can do the will of God? Death is going to take place. He's going to die to his intellect, his emotions, and his will, and he's going to do the will of God. But I want you to notice his response. He didn't call his friends in and say, now we need to have a prayer meeting. I need to know the will of God. Listen, my dear friend, there's far too much talk on how to know the will of God. You follow Christ and you'll know it. You won't have any problems with the will of God if you follow Christ. What is knowing the will of God? What is the will of God? Following Jesus Christ. But tell me in 3 or 4 easy lessons how to know the will of God. I'll tell you how to know the will of God. Die to yourself and live unto God and you'll know it. That's the way to know it. He doesn't have to ask anybody to pray for him. He doesn't even have to pray. All he has to do is obey. That's all. And that's what he did. Immediate, unquestioning obedience to the revealed will of God. Verse 3, and Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Tremendous verse. I want you to notice that Abraham first went in obedience. He didn't go because he would choose to, but he went in obedience. And the second thing is, he went to worship. And we're going to speak a little bit about worship tonight. What it means to worship Jesus Christ, to be a true worshiper of Jesus Christ. He went in obedience, he went to worship, and he went in faith. I and the lad will go yonder in worship and come again unto you. Whenever you respond to the will of God at any time, you go in obedience, you go to worship, and you always go in faith. And then he came to the place of which God had told him. Verse 7, And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now Abram might have built that altar with tears streaming down his cheeks, but he built it. And he knew exactly what he's going to do. He's going to place Isaac on that altar. It's a tremendous testimony to Isaac that he didn't resist his father. He could have, he didn't. He knew what his father was doing. And then he took the knife to slay his son. Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abram lifted up his eyes, and beheld, and behind, and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Verse 16, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing. But Abram had done many things. Abram left his home, left his kindred, became a wanderer, with no certain dwelling place, living in a tent. He had done many things. He had made many surrenders. But because thou hast done this thing, I'm going to bless you. What thing? The ultimate surrender. All of the surrenders that Abraham had formerly made had prepared him for this great test, and he passed it. And God said, All right, now I'm going to bless you. And where did he bless him? What did Abram do on that altar? He placed his seed on that altar. He placed Isaac on his altar. And where did God bless him? In his seed. You see that? What's the meaning of the cross? you lay down your life that life might be found in others. If the life isn't laid down, the life will not be found in others. Abram lays down his seed on that altar. Where's God going to bless him? He's going to bless him in his seed, and through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because he had obeyed his voice. That's the principle. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, the sand which is on the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now in Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 5, let this mind or this attitude of mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if you look at this passage very, very carefully, you will find seven surrenders. Seven surrenders. Or we might say, seven steps of humiliation. The first is, he put off his glory. The second is, he humbled himself. The third is, he became man. The fourth is, he became a servant. The fifth is, he became obedient. The sixth, he became obedient unto death. And the seventh, even the death of the cross. If he had not accepted the death of the cross, all of the other surrenders would have been in vain. Those six previous surrenders led to the great surrender, which was the acceptance of the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. How many surrenders have you made for the Lord? How many? It is said that some missionaries will go 5,000 miles to a mission field and will refuse to go the extra mile to make themselves fruitful. That's the second mile of what? Of the acceptance of the sentence of death upon their life. Now let's turn across to John chapter 16. John chapter 15. A passage we're all familiar with. The great passage of abiding. And this 16th verse in John 15 is possibly one of the most quoted verses by missionaries who are going out to foreign land. What does it say here? Our Lord is speaking, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Our Lord chooses and he ordains. But what is this ordination? It's an ordination that must take place if fruit is to be born. Well, what did he tell us in John 12 if fruit was to be born? The corn of wheat must die. The sentence of death must be passed upon our life in this world. So this ordination is an ordination of the pierced hands. It's an ordination unto death. That out of that death might come what? Life for others. And where that ordination takes place, fruit will be born, and it will be characterized by permanence. It's fruit that remains. Fruit will be born. One of my dearest friends in Japan is a German, called to Japan to mission to be a missionary back in 1950. He spent 2 years in language study, and then he was asked by the director of the mission where he would like to serve. He said, I want to go to this fishing town on the coast, on the east coast of Japan. And his director said to him, no, you cannot go there. He said, why? He said, I've prayed and prayed, and I'm convinced that's where the Lord wants me to labor. He said, no, you can't go. He said, why? He said, the two most difficult people to minister to in Japan are first and foremost fishermen, and secondly, farmers. The fishermen are very, very superstitious. They believe that if they turn to Christ, that they will not have good catches, and they may even lose their lives and their ships at sea. They'll be punished. He said, you're choosing the most difficult people in Japan to minister to. He said, it doesn't matter. God has called me, I believe, to go to that town. So finally the rector said, you can go. But what happened? In one year, 12 young people out of that town were in Bible school, and every one of them ultimately became either a pastor or a pastor's wife. In 1 year. Why? Because you had a corn of wheat that had fallen into the ground to die. That's why. I've never heard of that before, and I've never heard of it since in Japan. I went to minister to this little group when I was there. One thing only, guarantees fruitfulness. The corn of wheat must die. All other surrenders lead to that surrender. And what are you going to see in this life that has been ordained and set apart from the Lord? That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now what is he saying? I chose you in order that you might bear fruit. And in order that you might bear fruit, I chose you to what? I chose you to pray. Do you see that? That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Campbell Morgan says, here our Lord puts the ultimate first and the secret behind it, prayer. What is the secret in fruit bearing? It's prayer. In former years, when I had more time to itinerate and minister at certain schools, Bible colleges, seminaries, I always asked a very awkward question. I remember asking it at Fuller Seminary. I said, who teaches your course on prayer? They said, what? I said, who teaches your course on prayer? We had one of our young people go to a certain seminary in the south, and I said, now when you get there, ask them who teaches their course on prayer. And so he did, poor boy. And they said to him, course on prayer. Yes. So to satisfy him, they said, we don't have anybody here that could teach such a course. And yet here it is. Here it is. Fruitfulness is born through intercession. Why? Because prayer brings God into action in an individual's life. Prayer brings God into action. Who he uses, it's immaterial. He can take a pop Ross and use pop, and he did. He can take this German boy, this great missionary, and he did. He can take another boy with a brilliant mind, and he has. But in each case, the death has taken place, and the fruit has been born. I suppose one of the most difficult mission fields in all the world is India. I spent 7 months there on one occasion, and quite a bit of it was spent on the plains. poverty, degradation, hopelessness, it's all there. And during the last century, there was a man called Cliburn. He was on the High Court of India. He was the Chief Justice of India. And he was converted. Now, the Chief Justice of India is quite a man. And when he was converted, he decided that he would join the Salvation Army. From the Chief Justice of the High Court of India to the Salvation Army. So he returned to England, and he entered their training school, and he went through the period of training, and then he went out to India as a missionary. A missionary to the untouchables. And to be a missionary to the untouchables, he had to dress as they dressed, he had to live as they lived. And he did. And he won thousands of them to Christ. The corn of wheat fell into the ground and it died. And it brought forth fruit. It is enough for the servant that he be as his master. Which world are you going to live for? This one? Or the one to come? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that thou will give us reality. Save us from the spirit of the age in which we live, the spirit of activism and personal achievement. Teach us thy ways. We thank thee that when thy son's disciples observed him, their response was, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, increase our faith. Save us, Father, from settling for that which is synthetic, plastic, lifeless. And give us grace to face that which must be faced if we would be fruitful. That placing of the sentence of death upon our life in this world, the crisis followed by the daily process. That we might know what it is to be true intercessors, that we might know what it is to pray without ceasing. That we might know what it is to see answers to our prayers and expect them. Because thou art faithful and true to thy word. Teach us thy ways and give us grace to walk in them. That others who are dead in their trespasses and sins might have life and have it more abundantly. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.